The quest for peace is never ending. Ever since Cain lifted his hand against his brother, this peaceful coexistence has been little more than a fleeting reality. And we see evidence of that all around us, don't we? It's apparent by the protests we see in the streets, of the armed conflict that we hear that is going on in Chad, even at this present time. We may even feel it in our own hearts and minds as we consider different things. We are not a peace-filled people. Even so, Paul makes a startling declaration at the beginning of Romans chapter 5. He tells us that amidst such hostility, we have been granted peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is an astounding statement. But as astounding as even that may be, there's greater more yet to come, because we find that this peace has not arrived alone. That it really just stands at the forefront of a cavalcade, a long caravan of other attendant blessings. We studied this 2 weeks ago as we looked at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. We discovered the magnitude of God's gracious provision. For not only do we have peace with God, but we've been granted access into the very presence of God, and we stand in His presence as a favored people, as a people whom He looks on with love, expresses a charitable heart and a longing towards. And in their presence, we're told that we're given hope in the midst of tribulation. Not only because we know the outcome of all things, but because the love of God has been poured out through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the one who has been given to us. It's because of all these things that we can have the confident assurance that we, as the sons and daughters of the Most High, will be saved from the wrath of God. These are substantial blessings. They're nothing to sniff at. These provisions are worth more than all the silver and gold in the world. How is it then that we, as such a restless and rebellious people, are recipients of such things? Because it sounds too good to be true. In the last 10 verses of Romans chapter 5, Paul is giving a defense of what he has said in the previous section. He has made some astounding assertions. As such, it seems that his readers were tempted to argue that no individual, let alone the entire church, no individual could hope to benefit from the work of one man, and especially this kind of work. And so to answer that query, the apostle draws a comparison. He contrasts the work of Adam with the work of Christ. Through Adam, sin entered the world. Through his one transgression, Adam, as our representative head, touched every human soul. He infected every human heart. In the same way, Christ stands as the believer's head, as his representative, the representative of a new creation. And what he has done through his perfect substitutionary work will have an impact on all those who put their faith and trust in him. And because Christ has performed a greater work, it will result in greater blessings for those who are united to him. Because Christ has done a greater work, it will result in greater blessings for those who believe in him. That seems to be the big idea of our text this morning. If you haven't done so already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and let's read verses 12 through 21 together. Again, it's here that we discover that Christ's greater work results in greater blessings for the believer. So we'll begin at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Let's stand together as we read. Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come, or who was to come." Verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which is to come. Through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned, through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, they will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgressions would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's pray together. Father, this morning I cry out for your help, that you would help me to speak as the oracle of God, that you would give my mind wisdom and understanding, that you would loosen my tongue so that I might speak clearly and accurately, so that I might communicate not only the mind of Paul, but the mind of the Holy Spirit directing Paul as he wrote. Father, I ask this so that we might understand the true nature of Christ's ministry, of all that he has accomplished on our behalf, and so that we might respond in a manner that is pleasing to you. And so we ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. It is universally agreed that our passage for this morning is one of the greatest theological treatises in the entire Bible. It is also believed by many, almost universally, that this is one of the most difficult and complex passages in the book of Romans, if not in the entirety of the New Testament. Speaking of our passage, one communicator wrote the following. He says this. He says that Paul's thoughts leap from here like a torrential mountain stream They rush on with such force that they do not always come to a carefully formed expression. Now, even the Apostle Peter at times admits that Paul writes things that are hard to understand. But just because things are difficult does not mean that they cannot be understood, that they cannot be unpacked. And it's times like these, it's times as we come to a passage like the one before us, that we really need to slow down and to pay close attention, not only to what is being said, but how it is being said. We really need to slow down and look at some of those details. Well, Paul appears to, I think, present one key idea in the passage before us. He contends that Christ's greater work results in greater blessings for those who are united to him. And in order to communicate that idea, he moves his arguments forward really in three distinct steps. He's going to begin in verses 12 through 14 by presenting the ruin of mankind. He is going to examine the work of Adam, a work that brought death and destruction to each and every human being. He is then going to use that to buttress his argument that just as Adam acted as a head for all of his natural descendants, Christ acts as the head for all those who are related to him spiritually. And so he moves from the ruin of mankind in verses 12 to 14 to the rescue of mankind in verses 15 through 19. It's there he shows us that Christ's greater work has a tremendous impact on the believer's life. It changes them dramatically. Then as he moves on to the final section in verses 20 and 21, he presents the reigning of mankind. And so that's going to be the last two verses of the text, is the reigning of mankind. So if you're looking for an outline to kind of get some direction through the text, we begin with the ruin, then it's the rescue and the reigning of mankind. And through it all, he's going to show us that Christ has performed a greater work than Adam. And as such, it has greater results for the believer. So let's begin by focusing our minds on the ruin of mankind. Let's look again at verses 12 through 14. This is again what Paul writes there. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin was not imputed where there was no law or there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, again, in order to make sense of this section, we need to understand that Adam is presented here as something more than just the first human being that God ever created. He is more than just our great, great, great grandfather. Now, in the Garden of Eden, Adam acted as our representative. Consequently, when Adam sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, death spread to all men because in Adam we all sinned. Now, most of us don't struggle with the idea of someone acting as our representative. We're really familiar with that concept. Now, if everything goes according to plan, and I'm not sure whose plan it is, but apparently in July, some 11,000 athletes are scheduled to land in Japan. They'll travel thousands of miles to attend the Summer Olympics, delayed from last year. And they are going there as what? As representatives of their home country. They're going there to do their country proud. You know, we understand that when a president or a prime minister speaks, they do not speak on their authority alone, but they speak on behalf of an entire nation. And so we get it. We understand this whole idea of someone's representative ministry. And yet, many of us still struggle with the idea, particularly as it's applied in this particular context. Because it doesn't seem fair. How could I be doomed because someone else disobeyed? Our good friend R.C. Sproul addresses the objection. This is what he writes. He says, "How could it be just for God to appoint one man to represent all kinds of people when the people do not even have a voice in his election? There is a big difference between King George, our congressmen or senators, and God." He says, when God selects our representative, he makes a selection, that selection infallibly and impeccably, in that he makes that selection in a trustworthy manner, in a manner that is without sin. He says, nowhere in time and space have we ever been more perfectly represented than we were in the Garden of Eden by the representation that God selected to act in our place. Adam was in the best position possible. He says, since that is true, we can never curse God or say that it is not fair. When we complain about being misrepresented by Adam, all we do is prove the perfection of that representation. Why? Because we are following in Adam's footsteps. We are rebelling against our Creator. Sproul's right. Whether we like it or not, the reality is that we cannot argue with the evidence. Because we see the symptoms of man's fallen condition all around us. And perhaps the greatest evidence of that is that everyone dies. That the earth is one vast graveyard. That no one escapes because all have sinned. As we continue on, verses 13 and 14 act somewhat as a theological sidebar. Paul says that from its point of entrance in the garden, sin was there until the law was given on Mount Sinai, but sin was not imputed or reckoned as such. I want you to understand that Paul is not saying that God overlooked transgressions during that time period. What he is saying here is that sin was not recognized for its sinfulness. Its true impact was not acknowledged before the law was given. We just simply could not comprehend it in that particular fashion. We didn't understand its true nature. Think of it this way, writes Swindoll. A young couple comes home from honeymoon. Not necessarily pointing to you, but anyways, this was his. I didn't go searching for it. A young couple comes home from their honeymoon, settles into an apartment, and begins life together. He works, she works. They spend their earnings, and all seems well. 3 years later, mortgage rates drop, and they have a golden opportunity to buy a house. Unfortunately, they have no money for a down payment. In fact, they have accumulated a few thousand dollars in credit card debt. To get their finances in order, they consult a financial expert who helps them to establish a budget. He places their income on one side of the ledger, and then he lists their monthly expenses on the other. And lo and behold, they have been slowly digging a financial hole for many months, and they must adjust their habits. Swindoll writes, What changed as a result of the ledger? Certainly not their financial situation, only their awareness of it. The ledger sheet brought the truth of their fiscal irresponsibility to light, which gave them the opportunity to do something about them. What Paul is telling us here is that the law is a spiritual ledger that reveals the bankruptcy of the human heart. It shows us how truly bad off we are. Nevertheless, even in the absence of this divine instrument, no one can dismiss the effects of Adam's transgression, that it actually has filtered down to each and every one of his descendants. Because of what he did, because he acted as man's representative, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of his offense. Now, I want you to pay close attention to the very last phrase of verse 14. This is the key that unlocks the door to understanding the text. Paul tells us that Adam was a type of him who was to come. What the apostle telling us here is that Adam and Christ operate in a parallel faction. They are mirrors of one another. Again, because just as Adam acts as that federal head, that representative of all human beings, so Christ is acting as a representative of all those who have been united to him through faith. Just as Adam dramatically impacts the lives of his natural descendants, Christ dramatically impacts the lives of his spiritual descendants. That's the point that Paul is seeking to make plain in our text. And that's the point that he's really going to highlight in the next section of our text. It's here in verses 15 through 19 where Paul highlights the differences between these two representative figures. What Adam has ruined, Christ has rescued. Christ has rescued all those who have put their faith and trust in him. He does this because as the spiritual head or representative of all God's chosen ones, his ministry is a greater and more glorious ministry than that of Adam's. Paul is going to convey this greatness through a series of contrasts. Now, it's easy for us to get lost in this section. It really is. Because Paul seems to be saying the same thing over and over and over again. And that's why it's important for us now really to slow down and to notice the details. Because Paul is going to make a number of subtle changes that point us in the right direction by repeating a phrase here or changing something from the singular to the plural or moving from the past to the future tense. Paul is going to present at least four different contrasts that spotlight Christ's greater and more glorious work. So he's going to give us four contrasts in this section. And the first contrast is one of essence. The first is a contrast of essence. In verse 5, Paul, or 15, Paul looks at the nature of each man's work, Adam's and Christ's. So follow along in the text. He says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one man the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." Here Paul is seeking to describe the character of each man's work. Both men have something to offer those they represent. Adam brings death. He brings the loss of all physical, spiritual, and eternal life. That was a well-deserved outcome. Because all who follow in his footsteps have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are simply receiving their due recompense, because the wages of sin is death. But Christ is different. He offers the repentant sinner a free gift, a gift that is not like the transgression, a gift that is marked by the grace of God. It reflects God's unmerited favor towards the elect. You do not deserve this gift. You cannot earn it through your own effort. Nevertheless, Christ gives it freely to those who put their faith in him. But notice one more thing. Paul tells us that this grace abounded much more to the many. In saying this, the apostle maintains that Christ's work is of a superior, more enduring quality than that of Adam. MacArthur recognizes it and explains it this way. He writes this. He says, Jesus Christ broke the power of sin and death, but the converse is not true. Sin and death cannot break the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ. The condemnation of Adam's sin is reversible. The redemption of Jesus Christ is not. The effect of Adam's act is permanent only if not nullified by Christ. The effect of Christ's act, however, is permanent for believing individuals and not subject to reversal or nullification. We have then the great assurance that once we are in Jesus Christ, we are in him forever. That's the nature of abounding grace. So tell me, who do you want to follow? If you continue to blindly follow in the footsteps of Abraham, you'll receive exactly what you deserve. But turn to Christ and he will give you what you do not deserve. Adam brings death. Christ offers deliverance. There's no hope in Adam, but Christ gives eternal life to all those who put their faith in him, a gracious gift that can never be stolen or lost or squandered. That's good news. And it would be great for us to stop and camp here for a little while, and yet Paul is a relentless, tireless leader. He drives us to continue on down the path. The second contrast that he presents is given to us in verse 16. Here the contrast is one of extent. Paul reveals the difference between the essence of each man's work, and now he looks at its extent. As we read the text, I want you to notice the distinction that Paul makes between the one transgression and the many. This is what he writes. He says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment that arose from what? From one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from, or in the face of many transgressions, resulting in justification. Now, we understand that God is a holy, a righteous, a pure God. He hates sin so much that it took one sin to condemn the whole entire human race. It took one sin to separate man from his maker. It took one transgression. Not a particularly egregious transgression, relatively speaking. It wasn't the only sin that Adam and Eve ever committed, but it was the first sin, the first violation of God's will. And one bite was all it took to condemn all humanity. And yet, God, because God loves his creation, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to perform an even greater work. While dying on Calvary's cross, Christ's ministry encompasses not only that one sin, the one sin of Adam, but the many transgressions that flowed from that one act. Christ offered Himself then as a complete sacrifice. His death, the death that He died, was sufficient to cover all the sins for all His people for all time. And so when the believer stands before the judgment seat, they need not worry. They need not shrink back thinking that there's something lurking in the shadows, that there's a sin that remains somewhere on the ledger. That some hidden fault has escaped the notice of their great Redeemer. No, Christ has washed us white as snow. His blood has removed every sinful stain, past, present, and future. He has removed every hint of condemnation, so that we are justified in the sight of Him who searches the hearts and minds of men. Have you turned to Christ? Do you know what it's like to have your sins forgiven? Not one or two or three or four, but all. Can you sing along with Helen Griggs, who wrote, "Gone, gone, gone, gone. Yes, all my sins are gone." Only Christ can give that assurance, because His work is greater and more glorious than all His competitors. It's greater in essence. It's greater in its extent. Now, as we look to verse 17, we find that it's also greater in terms of its effect. Let's read the text together. Verse 17. "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ?" The key idea that Paul wants to bring out in this section is the effect of Adam's act versus that of Jesus Christ. And to highlight the disparity between the two, the apostle uses one word, but he employs it in two different ways. He speaks of reigning, of death reigning over man through the one transgression of Adam. Adam was convinced that he could become like God, knowing good and evil, if he just followed the tempter's advice. He wanted to be enlightened. He wanted to be freed. But sin always has the opposite impact. Sin enslaves. It is a fierce, angry tyrant. It crushes those who are subject to it. Those who are dead in trespasses and sin soon discover that they are fearful of God's presence, that they are robbed of His blessings, that they have lost the capacity to live in peace and harmony with those around them. But the ministry of Christ alleviates the curse of sin and death. And so those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness are now able to reign in life through Christ Jesus. Speaking of those who put their faith in Him, Christ said, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." He came to free us from the shackles of sin so that we might live a life that is pleasing in His sight. He came so that once again we might enjoy true fellowship with God and one another. He came so that we might recognize and enjoy the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, so that we might actually reign in life. We've already seen this concept of reigning in the previous sections. Paul is going to bring it up in the last section. So I'd We'll come back to that in a moment. But as time marches on, let's turn our attention to the last and final contrast. So far, Paul has presented three of them. He's shown that Christ's work is greater than the work of Adam in terms of its essence, its extent, and now its effect. Now, coming to verses 18 and 19, Paul focuses on the end, the results of this work. In verses 18 and 19, we read the following. He says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one many will be made righteous." Notice how Paul speaks of results. Adam brought condemnation. Through him, every person was made a sinner. By contrast, Christ's ministry impacts the believers standing before God. All who put their faith and trust in him are justified in God's sight. The record is wiped clean so that they are declared legally right with God. But then Paul goes further. He says, through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Pause here for a second. Because there's a vast difference between someone being declared righteous and someone actually being made righteous. One is a legal statement. The other involves a substantive change in one's condition. Christ not only says something about us, but he does something to us. Through his perfect work, Christ makes sinners righteous. He does not make them innocent. It's not that he's simply bringing us back to the Garden of Eden and letting us go on from there. He's not bringing us back to a time before sin entered the world. He's not just, in some ways, canceling our debt so that our bank balance is brought back to zero. No, he's doing something more. He's actually crediting our account with his righteousness. His obedience becomes our obedience so that his status becomes our status. That's why Scripture speaks of the believer in glowing terms. We're not simply sinners who have been saved by grace. And that is a tremendous title. We are not simply saints. We are not simply those who have obtained an inheritance in heaven. No, Scripture goes beyond all of these descriptions and proclaims that we are heirs of God. That we are joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ. That's not restoration. That's elevation. That's being brought to the highest, most glorious position possible. That's what Christ has done. Stick with Adam and you will be nothing more than a condemned slave. But come to Christ, put your faith in him and his more excellent ministry, and you will find more than you ever dreamed imaginable. Paul has spoken of the ruin of mankind, that which Adam accomplished through his one transgression. He has now spoken of man's rescue through Christ's redemptive work, a work that was vastly superior in terms of its essence, its extent, its effect, and its end. Now in the last two verses, Paul turns our attention to the reign of mankind. Look again at verses 20 and 21. He says that the law came in so that all transgression would increase. And yet where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. All the more because of what Christ has done. But it goes on. Christ did this so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul has moved from the past tense to the present tense. Grace or sin did reign, but something has changed in the life of the believer. A great shift has taken place. And it's happened so that grace would reign in their life at the present moment, leading up to that time where they partake of eternal life truly and fully. What's happening in the text before us, these last two verses, actually in the entirety of the passage, is Paul's actually been a master teacher. In verses 12 through 14, he has given us a summary of how we got where we were before Christ intervened in our life. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has presented the righteousness of God in condemning sinful man. We got there because of what Adam done as our representative. So what Paul was doing was describing the ruin that happened through Adam. In the next section, describing the rescue of mankind through the ministry of Jesus Christ, Paul is simply summarizing all that he presented in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to our present chapter, our present verse, to Romans chapter 5, verse 21. But now, as he comes to these last two verses, what he is doing is he is preparing us for chapters 6, 7, and 8. The work of Christ in the believer does not leave them as they are. We come to him as those who are sinful and broken and bankrupt, with nothing to offer. But when he intercedes, when he rescues and redeems, he changes us within. He gives us that new heart to love him and to serve him. It changes how we are to live in the here and now. And so verses 20 and 21 really are two transitional verses, preparing us for the upcoming three chapters, which present the righteousness of God in the sanctification of the believer. So how can God offer such great blessings to the believer? Peace with God, access to his presence, a favorable standing in the presence of the Almighty. How can we have hope in the midst of tribulation? How can we experience the love of God poured out in our hearts through the ministry of the Spirit, the assurance of eternal life? It's because Christ has done a great work in our lives. He has acted as our representative. And the magnitude of his act is reflected in the work that he has done in our lives. A work that is meant to change us, not only in terms of our standing before God, but in our present walk before him. And that is what we're going to study and look at in the days and weeks to come. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text. We do recognize that it is a very complex text, a very deep text. And Father, in some ways, I know that I've really just scratched the surface during our time this morning. But Father, I pray that these words, though they be few, would resonate in the hearts and minds of your people, that they would keep coming back to them throughout the course of the next weeks and months, and that it would cause us to rejoice in the ministry of your Son, to recognize that he has accomplished more than we ever dreamt was possible, that he has taken us from the lowest, most destitute state and elevated us to the highest position possible. That he has not only wiped the slate clean, but he has given us the power and the ability to live as you would have us live. He's given us all the resources to do that. Help us not to squander that, but to be faithful and bold to do what you've called us to do. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.